If you would please stand and open your copy of Scripture to Isaiah 52. Our Scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. These are the words of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And as you are, please open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23 today, finishing up the chapter. My favorite superhero when I was a little boy was Superman. In fact, I can remember, well, at least I have seen the home videos, and so I remember through the videos. I don't remember in real time. That when I was 3, I was Superman for Halloween one year. And my grandpa, who's a lawyer, he decided it would be nice to call me Soup. So for a time, I was known as Soup. Superman, I still think he's pretty great. He has almost limitless power. He can shoot lasers out of his eyes. He has X-ray vision. He can stop bullets with his body and walk away. Pretty awesome. He can fly. Always wanted to do that. He's the guy you want around in a crisis. And yet, if you knew where he came from, you might be surprised that he's the one you want around. Now, we know his backstory. He came to Earth from the planet Krypton, and he was sent here by his parents to save his life because their world was about to be annihilated. His birth name was Kal-El. Now, Kal-El, when he comes to Earth, he ends up in the most unlikely of places, a little middle-of-nowhere Midwestern town called Smallville. Now, who would ever think to look for Earth's greatest hero in a place like Smallville? And yet that's where he grew up, and it's one of the reasons he's able to keep his identity under wraps so well, because no one's looking for the caped flying man in Smallville. He moves to Metropolis, and that's where you might expect to find a hero to come from. Now, Kal-El may be Earth's best-known fictional superhero, But Earth's greatest hero is no work of fiction. Jesus Christ is the Creator God who enters Earth's story in order to save his people from the greatest evil of all, the evil of sin and the condemnation that we all bear justly because of that. And in the process of saving us, he promises and ensures the redemption of the whole cosmos, which is groaning under the weighty effects of sin, which will one day be done away with forever when he returns. Jesus' origin story, however, is not what we would expect. There is some parallel in Jesus' origin story to Superman's, which isn't surprising. Every great hero story has a faint echo of the greatest story. That's why they're great stories. And when Jesus comes to Earth as a baby, he finds himself growing up in the ancient equivalent of Smallville, a place called Nazareth. Now let's see how he gets there. Our text tells us. Beginning in verse 19, Matthew records, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Jesus the Nazarene. That's where we get the song we just sang. Now, we last saw our hero as a toddler being whisked away to Egypt to save his life. Remember, King Herod was in a jealous rage against the newborn king of the Jews because Herod couldn't stand the thought of a competitor for the crown. And so, in a mirror opposite move to the saving of Moses, Moses who fled Egypt to save his life from an enraged Pharaoh, Jesus, the new Moses, is taken to Egypt to save his life from an enraged so-called king of the Jews, Herod. And in verse 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus was taken to Egypt so that he could later leave Egypt. Right? That's the hero arc. He goes to Egypt because he needs to leave Egypt, which fills up the meaning of Hosea's prophecy, as we saw. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here in our text, we see that exodus to the promised land taking place in verses 19 through 21. The exodus is talked about in verses 13 through 15, but now we actually see the exodus happening. And it all starts with the death of a tyrant. Herod the Great dies shortly after he orders the slaughter of the Bethlehem boys in verses 16 through 17, which we considered 2 weeks ago. And as I mentioned then, Herod died in the spring of 4 BC. Now, we're not sure if it was 5 BC or 4 BC where he wrecked the families of Bethlehem by murdering all the boys aged 2 and under in Bethlehem. But the spring of 4 BC was the time when he had filled up the full measure of his sins, and God reckoned with Herod by putting him to death. And the way he died was exactly the way you would expect God to deal with a tyrant. Now, Josephus is the most prominent Jewish historian of the first century, and he writes a bit about the death of Herod. Specifically, the terrible details of the wasting diseases that ended his life. Herod may have had all the power you could want, more wealth than you could appreciate. He may have done great building projects that are still standing to this day. And yet, when God got a hold of him in judgment, it was not a pretty picture. This tyrant had ulcerated intestines that gave him terrible bowel pain to the time of his death. Certain unmentionable parts of his body were decaying with maggots. His breath was putrid, and no amount of Listerine could help it. And his body was swollen with what was likely, they believe, terminal kidney failure. It was not a great way to die. Now, at the end of Acts chapter 12, we have the account of the death of one of Herod's grandsons, Herod Agrippa I. Now, if you remember to Acts 12, what happens with Herod Agrippa is that he refuses to give glory to God, instead receiving worship was due only to God, and then he's struck down by an angel of the Lord, eaten by worms, and dies. Now, I personally believe that his grandfather's worm-infested death, Herod the Great's death, was likewise a judgment from God for Herod's great evil. It is a terrible thing to pridefully fall into the hands of a living God. And so Herod dies. And God sends an angel in a dream to Joseph for the third time in Matthew. This is something we're very used to at this point. This time telling him to bring Jesus out of Egypt and into the promised land. And we see here how the new Moses leaves Egypt, just as the old Moses left Egypt. And as is his well-established pattern at this point, Joseph obeys to the detail what is revealed to him in the dream. Joseph's obedience is point for point. The angel says, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel." So Joseph arises, takes Jesus and Mary, and goes into the land of Israel. Instant obedience without question all the way. A great model from Joseph. Now, the reason that the angel gives for the instruction is found at the end of verse 20. He says, "Do this, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And for those of us who have been reading well to this point, we sit here and go, what do you mean those who sought the young child's life are dead? It's only Herod that's doing this. And that's probably true. It is probably just Herod. But the thing is, Matthew's not simply reporting the facts of history. He's reporting the facts of a theological history. And he's doing it for a reason. What Matthew's intentionally doing is making us think in terms of Moses, especially bringing our minds back to what happened with Moses in Exodus 4 and verse 19, where it says that the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." There's almost that word-for-word echo, right? Take the young child and his mother to Israel, for those who sought his life are dead. Moses, go back to Egypt, because all the men who sought your life are dead. Matthew is making this connection for us as if we could have missed it to this point in the gospel, that Jesus is in fact the new Moses. Jesus' life mirrors and reframes and echoes details of Moses' life because of what Jesus came to do that Moses pointed forward to. In Exodus, Moses left Egypt for protection and then returned to Egypt when the wicked king had died. In Matthew, Jesus goes to Egypt for protection, and then returns from Egypt to Israel when the wicked king had died. And the new Moses had to leave Egypt for the promised land because he had to bring about the new and better exodus from sin and death in the heart of Canaan, the place where God had given his people Israel, who would reject their Messiah and put him to death, all according to God's plan, so that we could be here today in the presence of God together worshiping him. But when Joseph takes his family back to Israel, he doesn't return to Bethlehem, as we might expect, which is where Jesus' first home was. No, by divine providence, they return to Nazareth. They return to Nazareth, which is not what we would expect. You see, as a tradesman, Joseph would have made a very decent living in Bethlehem, which was just 6 miles from Jerusalem. There would have been no shortage of work for him as a craftsman. And it seems like he was thinking that direction because the reason he goes elsewhere is because of a fourth dream that the angel gives him. It seems like Joseph was going to go to Bethlehem, but when he found out that there was a problem, he started to get afraid and God intervened. And you see, the problem was that the death of the tyrant Herod led to the reign of another tyrant, Herod's son, Archelaus. Verse 22, "But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. For all we know, Herod was the only one trying to destroy Jesus." It wasn't like there was this ongoing campaign that we know about in the Herod extended family to go seek and destroy the child Jesus. We don't know that there was an active threat against Jesus' life, but we do know that Archelaus was a problem. And it may have been that Herod had told his son, "Hey, there's this king of the Jews. Remember that star business last year? We got to go find him because I'm not sure we got him." I mean, that could have happened. But I think what's more likely is that Joseph knows that in the case of Archelaus, like father, like son. You see, Herod was wicked until the bloody end. I've told you some about his cruelty. What I haven't told you is that As he was approaching his death and he was in agonizing pain, he could sense the end was near. And what this awful man did was, in his pride, he couldn't stomach the idea that his people wouldn't miss him. He knew no one's shedding a tear for Herod when he dies. This guy's awful. And so to ensure that there would be mourning at his death, he commanded a large number of prominent Jews to be rounded up and held captive so that at the moment of his passing, they would be slaughtered so that people would indeed be mourning for them, but it might seem like they were mourning because Herod had died. That's how wicked he was. Now, thankfully, as soon as he was dead, there was no obligation to him to carry out his orders, and so that didn't actually happen. But you can see the heart of cruelty. And Archelaus, his son, makes this lavish funeral procession for him to celebrate the greatness of his father. And I think maybe what was going on was some political posturing, as Archelaus wanted to be favorite son. And it worked. Some of Herod's sons were made tetrarchs, which is, a tetrarch is somebody who rules over the fourth part of a kingdom. And so you've got Herod Antipas being a tetrarch, I think up in Galilee. You have other sons being made tetrarchs elsewhere. But Archelaus becomes an ethnarch, which is a bit higher than a tetrarch. Archelaus becomes the prominent son reigning in his father's place over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea from 4 BC to 6 AD. Now, Archelaus began his reign with a spectacular display of cruelty, just like his father. As soon as he became king, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 Jews. And his reign was characterized by such cruelty that Jewish and Samaritan leaders petitioned Caesar in Rome, "Please do something about this guy. He's killing us." And so in 6 AD, Caesar deposed Archelaus, banished him to Gaul, and that was the end of his reign. And that's when you had these Roman governors starting to come into the Promised Land and rule, the most famous of which we know as Pontius Pilate. Well, and so all of this happens, and you can see why Joseph isn't so hot to go back to Bethlehem in the region of Jerusalem. Not only did Archelaus' dad want to kill Joseph's son by adoption, but then Archelaus himself, it was dangerous just to be a Jew around there. And so, Joseph is given a final dream by God. And it's not clear to me whether God specifically tells Joseph to go to Nazareth or not, or whether he simply warns Joseph not to go near Jerusalem. The way I read it, it seems to me that the warning focuses on staying away from Jerusalem, not necessarily specifying where Joseph has to go, but we don't know. Either way, Mary and Jesus and Joseph make the long trip back to Nazareth, about 65 miles north. Now, what throws us for a loop, though, in this whole thing, and what Matthew focuses in on, is that all of this happens to fulfill an unexpected prophecy in verse 23. "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be spoken, or that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, every prophecy that Matthew's brought into the story to this point refers to specific words of Scripture. We can go back to our Old Testament, see them there, and then figure out how Matthew is using them. This is different. Matthew's not going back to any specific Old Testament passage, which is a little bit odd for us. There's simply no place in the Old Testament that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." You can search Google all day long, you won't find it. It's not there. In fact, Nazareth wasn't even on the scene when the Old Testament prophets were writing. In the scope of world history, it was a pretty recent town by the time that Jesus came. And so there were definitely no prophets saying, "Hey, Nazareth," anything. So whatever Matthew's doing, it's not quoting the Old Testament in the sense that we're used to. And this is where the way that Matthew frames the fulfillment is significant. It's significant. You see, Matthew doesn't say that a particular prophet wrote this. He says that the prophets, plural, spoke this. Now, this is the type of fulfillment I told you about a month ago. When we went through those different types of fulfillment we can expect to see in the New Testament, this is what's called summary fulfillment. It's a summary fulfillment. Matthew is drawing on themes and prophecies and types of Scripture to bring them together to to one point, and that point is in Jesus, and specifically the fact that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth. And there's simply no consensus among biblical scholars exactly what Matthew has in mind here. And you're like, well, that's helpful. What are we doing? Well, what we're doing is trying to figure out what God wrote. That's why we're here. We want to know what God is doing. Now, it's certainly an odd and unexpected way for Matthew to end his account of Jesus' infancy and young childhood. But that's exactly what Matthew does. And there are some solid ideas, though, even though we don't know exactly what Matthew has in mind, there are some solid ideas that honor what Matthew's written and the scope and trajectory of biblical history. So we actually have a pretty good idea of what's going on, even if Matthew doesn't come out and say it explicitly. Now, many commentators are drawn to one, possibly two, of three ideas. Okay? Some commentators see some validity in all three. Now, as for me personally, I believe that each one of these has a valid role in how Matthew presents Jesus. Each one of them plays on themes that Matthew is drawing out, and I don't feel compelled to choose between them. But that's not to say that all three are equally valid. I'm going to present three ideas to you about what Matthew means when he says that the prophets say that he shall be called the Nazarene. I'm most certain about the first one. I'm pretty certain about the second one, and I think the third one might be there, but I wouldn't lose sleep if I found out it's not. Okay. So in descending order, here's what Matthew's doing, I believe. The first thing that Matthew is doing in verse 23 is he's presenting Jesus as the despised Nazarene. The despised Nazarene. You see, even more than Smallville, Kansas, Nazareth was an insignificant backwoods little town. It was a place that was thought small of. Nazareth was the tiny, good-for-nothing town in Galilee, 4 miles away from the up-and-coming Sepphoris, a metropolis that Herod Antipas was building. The region was under Herod Antipas' control as the Tetrarch of Galilee in the northern parts of Israel. Nazareth is about 65 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies, and it's far from Archelaus' tyranny. And as far as governors and kings go, Antipas is far above what you'd want under Archelaus. He's still not great. Jesus calls him Herod that fox in Luke, but he's still not the death trap that Archelaus is. And what does Antipas have to do with Nazareth? Antipas is focused over on Sepphoris. He's not thinking about Nazareth. Jesus going to Nazareth isn't going to put his life at risk for premature death. In fact, Nazareth was most often used as an insult to demean someone. If you were in the store somewhere, and maybe you're not wearing your mask for COVID, and someone wants to really get you, they might go, "You Nazarene." See, it's derogatory. And that's why Nathanael is surprised when he finds out that Jesus the Messiah is from Nazareth. You remember what he says? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You're joking, right? Surely the Messiah is not from Nazareth. Well, Nathanael, buckle up. He is. And you're in for a ride. You know, Matthew's highlighting the critical biblical theme that the Christ would be despised, rejected by men, scorned, hated, humiliated. All things that we saw in spades from Isaiah 52 and 53, just 20 minutes ago. The crux of our salvation, a despised Savior standing in for despised sinners so that he could be exalted as Savior and King of all? Okay, we're starting to see why. Maybe it's appropriate that he comes from Nazareth. As a Nazarene, Jesus hailed from a despised town and was a despised man. And the humility of Jesus is in view here. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And Nazareth was just the place for a Savior like that. Jesus was the despised Nazarene. But there's something else that Matthew's doing here, which draws on the theme of Jesus as David's greater son, which is we know is a theme that Matthew is very concerned about, because the controlling idea that frames how Matthew is presenting Jesus through his whole gospel is Jesus' kingship. And there's a connection here in the Nazarene to David's kingship. Matthew's playing with words as he holds up Jesus as David's branch. And the prophecy in view here that Matthew is alluding to is from Isaiah 11, which describes the universal reign of Christ as the Son of David. A reign that would come with peace and prosperity and joy and glory. Isaiah 11 is a touch point for the glory of God in his chosen king. And the first verse of that prophecy says, Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, we don't know this in English, but the word translated branch is the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer. Can you hear at least an echo of Nazarene? Netzer. Nazarene, or in Greek, as Matthew's writing it, Nazaraios. Netzer, Nazaraios. Matthew seems to be playing between the Hebrew word for branch in Isaiah and the Greek word for Nazarene to make the connection that Jesus is the humble branch of David who was to come, spring up from David's root, the greater David who would sit on David's throne and rule as the exalted king. He's the one. This Nazarene is the one that y'all have been waiting for, crying out for, going through a Maccabean revolt for. Here's your king. And we know what they did with that. Crucify him. Would you crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Yeah, evidently. That doesn't change who he is. He's the Nazarene, David's branch. And one of the objections against this is that you have to jump from Greek to Hebrew to make that connection. And Matthew's writing in Greek. And so some scholars don't believe that Matthew's really doing this at all because it's too subtle. I don't see it as a problem, though, right? If there's anything we know about Matthew, it's that his has the most Jewish flavor to all of the Gospels, right? And so for Matthew, writing to convince Hebrews that Jesus is their Hebrew root of David, or branch that springs up from David's root, I don't think it's really a far stretch that they're going to make this connection. So Jesus is the despised Nazarene, and he's David's branch. Now, one other possible connection that Matthew brings together in this summary fulfillment is that Jesus is the devoted Nazarite. He's the devoted Nazarite. Now, you can hear the verbal relationship again between Nazarite and Nazarene, can't you? Like, even more so than Netzer. Nazarite, Nazarene. Now, of course, being from Nazareth doesn't have anything to do with being a Nazarite. But again, there's a play on words here that Matthew's making a connection that, well, it's entirely keeping with his character as a brilliant writer and theologian. So check this out. It all goes back to number 6, where we see the Nazarite vow that somebody could take if they were especially devoting themselves to God for a period of time. In chapter 6 of Numbers, we see three related words come up several times, over and over again. First, there's the word Nazir, which means consecrated one. Consecrated one, Nazir. And then there's the word Nizar, which is an act of consecration. And then there's the word Nezer, which means to separate oneself. All things that a Jew would do, combined with not cutting their hair and not drinking alcoholic beverages, to show that they were completely devoted to God. And so you can hear the similarity of those three words to Nazaraios, which is Matthew's Nazarene. So you have Nazaraios, you have Nazir, Nizar, and Nezer. Even if I was half asleep, I could figure that there might be something going on there, right? And for those of you who are half asleep right now, you can too. A Nazarite was a person devoted to the Lord, and you didn't cut your hair, you didn't drink wine. Now, we know that Jesus drank wine. We don't know anything about his hair-keeping habits. But we know that he wasn't a Nazarite in the strict Numbers 6 sense. But I'll tell you that he is the consecrated one that the consecrated ones anticipated. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of all that would be represented in devotion to God as a Nazarite vow would be devoted to. And in John 17, as he's praying for his disciples before his death, he says, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." As the supremely consecrated one, Jesus the Nazarene delivers his people out of sin and death, leads them on this exodus as the greater Moses, rules them as the greater David, and perhaps even delivers them as the greater Samson, who himself was a Nazarite. And the Old Testament passage that most reads like Matthew's quote here comes from Judges 13:5 about Samson's miraculous birth. It says, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called, or shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Whether or not this is in fact what Matthew's doing here, I suggest that a third connection Matthew's making is that Jesus is greater than Samson, and he doesn't just deliver Israel from Philistines, he delivers the true Israel from all her enemies. The greatest being sin and death. Again, if I were uncertain about any of those three aspects of meaning, it would be this one. But it's not a stretch at all to see that Matthew may have woven this strand in with the other two to show that Jesus the Nazarene is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when the Apostle Paul's standing trial before the governor Felix in Acts 24, there's this very odd accusation that is made against him. This lawyer who's opposing Paul says this, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You can hear the derision in that term, right? Because being called a Nazarene as a derisive term didn't just apply at this point to those who were from Nazareth. It applied to those who followed the Nazarene. One of the derogatory names for Christians from very early on was that they were Nazarenes. They were those who followed Jesus the Nazarene. And of course, just like the term Christian was originally a term of derision, this one, too, the people who opposed Jesus thought, maybe we can make this stick and we'll just shame those believers into oblivion. Well, as God always and often does with his people, shame, he turns it into glory. And so we don't mind being called Nazarenes, do we? Which is very different, by the way, from the denomination of the Nazarenes. There's some important theological distinctions there I'm not even going to begin to touch. But the point is that to be a Christian is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus the Nazarene in obedient faith. And we trust in him alone, and we seek to bring him glory in all we do. And so I'd like to apply this text in Matthew in two ways before we leave this morning. First, I hope to impress upon you the need to trust in God's sovereign purposes. As those who follow Jesus the Nazarene, we need to trust in God's sovereign purposes. Now, don't miss the connection here between what we looked at last week about how to run the race of faith with endurance. We have to trust in what God is doing if we're going to keep from tapping out. We can trust what he's about. Now, this application may not seem like an obvious lesson from the end of Matthew 2, but consider for a moment the circumstances of Joseph and Mary's life, which I think are playing in a big way into how they get back to Nazareth. See, we know the backstory. They didn't. They're getting angelic visions here or there. There's this virgin birth that drops right in the middle of their lives. And that kind of changes everything, right? And then they go to Egypt because of a revelation from God. They come back from Egypt because of another revelation. And then they're warned in a dream, get away from Archelaus. But God was orchestrating the details of their lives so that they would get to Nazareth so that Jesus could fulfill prophecy as the Nazarene. Joseph and Mary were both from Nazareth. It was their hometown, a town that was maybe 400 to 500 people big and despised. And God orchestrated their backstories so that when God said, "Go, flee from Jerusalem," they did what most of us would do when we need to flee for refuge. They went home. They went home. And where was home? It's Nazareth. Their despised hometown. God had sovereignly ordained that Joseph and Mary would meet and marry in Nazareth so that when they were caring for God's eternal son, he could grow up in Nazareth in the fulfillment of prophecy. God's eternal purposes were sovereignly worked out in the most seemingly insignificant details of two insignificant, seemingly insignificant people's lives so that God's eternal purposes would come to pass, to the praise of his glorious grace And thanks be to him for our salvation. So do you think that you can trust what God may be doing in the insignificant details of your life? That thing that really irritates you, that keeps you up at night, and you can't figure out for the life of you, why me? Well, friends, it may just be that God is doing something so much bigger than you that in the generations to come, when you get to glory, you may hear about what God has done through the thing that really bugged you. Never underestimate what God's about. And by the way, he's usually up to many things at once. You can trust God's sovereign purposes instead of worrying about what may go wrong in the future. So, as we saw last week, look to God, your loving Father, by faith, and trust that he is, in fact, what you confess he is. He is good. And that is not to say that it's easy, but it is to say you can have peace. And lastly, how can we walk away from a look at Jesus the Nazarene without being called to crucify our pride? Or rather, to take our pride to exactly where it was crucified with Christ. The death of Christ is the death of pride. And yet, as believers, we have so much to be humble about, and yet we're so prideful about so many things we shouldn't be. And that's the great irony of the sin nature, isn't it? We who have everything to be humble about take ourselves up in our own estimation over against Jesus, who had nothing to cause him to be humiliated, and yet who for our sakes took on our shame to the point of death. Humility is the call of Jesus, the Nazarene. He needed to be rejected and despised, and through his humility walked the path to exaltation. And the thing that continues to trip us up is the very thing that died with Christ. I can't imagine that there's a single struggling marriage in this sanctuary that doesn't have a generous dose of pride on one or both sides. Can you think of a single fight that you have had with your spouse or a colleague or a friend or your child that has not had pride at the root? Or kids, can you think of a single argument and disagreement that you've bickered with your siblings about where one of you hasn't decided, I have to be right? And the word for that is pride. Our call to Christ's likeness this morning is focused on the call to be humble in James 4. Do you remember James 4, 7 through 10? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, what comes before that is pretty significant. He starts off James chapter 4 by saying, what causes fights? What causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, your passions which are at war within you? You covet and you do not have, and so you commit murder. And when we are crucifying one another with our words, we are committing murder in our hearts. And thanks be to God, his restraining grace keeps us from carrying it out with our hands, but it's the same DNA. The very thing that Jesus, the despised and humble Nazarene, died to put to death. The smallest instance of our pride, of our self-glory, even that we don't give expression to, caused our Savior to bleed on a cross, because that's the cost of being in heaven with God. The great 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle says, above all, let us daily strive to copy our Savior's humility. Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray. Our knowledge may be scanty, our faith may be weak, our strength may be small, but if we are disciples of him who dwelt at Nazareth, let us at any rate be humble. So husbands, I exhort you to humbly love, nurture, show affection to, pursue your wives. And specifically, husband, pursue only your wife. Wives, humbly submit only to your husband. He says that for a reason. Children, humbly serve your siblings and obey your parents. Brothers and sisters in Christ, humble yourselves before the Lord and draw near to him. In your fears, in your sorrows, your trials, your joys, hopes, and relationships. If God says that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, can you think of a better way to draw near to the Lord you love than to humble yourself before him and to show that humility and love for your closest neighbors? Christ-like humility will not be cultivated by simply trying to be humble. Okay, so if that's your strategy, I know, I'm going to go from here and I'm going to try my best to be humble this week. Then come back next week, friend, put the kneelers down before we start service and just confess your pride. You will never overcome any sin by just trying to be better. But you will by looking to Jesus. You will by looking to the Nazarene. You will by meditating on his humility. And as you do that, that humility works its way out through your fingertips. Fix your vision on Christ in humble worship and devotion. Friends, he's the despised son of David, whose devotion to God invites our total trust and humble obedience. So let's go to him. Let's pray. Lord of glory, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and are now seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this is by your eternal and glorious and good decree, Father, that your Son should die for us. We thank you that we can come to you now because your Spirit has opened our eyes and made us new, given us the new birth, and given us new hearts. And yet, Lord, how often we linger in the shadows. Help us that when we have pride welling up in our hearts, that your Spirit would convict us and give us the humility to put those things to death by fleeing to Jesus, by seeking forgiveness of those we harm and wound in our pride, by walking in the newness of life for which, Jesus, you died. And all of this that we might be those who walk in the footsteps of you, the Nazarene. Thank you for taking the despised things of this world and turning them into glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.